Amen. Well, in the year of 2013, a Welshman by the name of James Howells became famous for a rather unusual thing. Well, actually, a very ordinary task, to be true. That task was taking the bins out. He made the news across the world for taking the bins out. You see, for some reason that he himself, till this day, does not know why, he decided to throw away a hard drive. Again, for no apparent reason, he just decided to throw away his hard drive. The thing is, though, during that clean out, he mistook his hard drives and ended up throwing away a hard drive that contained 8,000 bitcoins. Allegedly, James Howells spent no money acquiring all these bitcoins. He began in 2009 and started mining bitcoins at the time. But at the time that he threw the hard drive away, those 8,000 bitcoins were worth £500,000. And by the time he realized that the hard drive was missing and he threw out the wrong one, it was worth over £4 million. But one of the most painful things to watch was a BBC interview with him shortly after he threw it away. And in a moment, the interviewer turns the microphone to him and asks, "Did you have any hesitation before you threw the hard drive away with the bottles and the boxes?" To which he replied, "As soon as I put it in the bin at home, I had a second thought in the back of my mind. You have never thrown a hard drive away. Why are you doing it now?" Mr. Howells then made his way to the landfill after realizing the massive mistake he made in an attempt to search and find his precious hard drive. But to his dismay, as soon as he saw the landfill, he concluded that he had no chance whatsoever of recovering those 8,000 bitcoins, those £4 million. Which is an opinion that he later withdrew, to be fair. You see, the search efforts escalated quickly and consumed him. He described it as being his 9-to-5. And it's not hard to imagine that if you had £4 million somewhere in a landfill, that would consume you when you woke up and when you went to bed. Once again, allegedly, the council refused to allow him to search the area due to health and safety concerns. They said, well, you know, there are safety concerns like toxic gas, toxic liquids, fires, and asbestos on site, which was confirmed. But again, you can imagine, nonetheless, that did not stop him from trying and trying to find his hard drive. The years went by and the situation escalated to the point that Mr. Howells ended up suing the council for £4 million and £400 million. You see, as of last night, those 8,000 bitcoins are now worth over £385 million. You see, James Howells spent years in the pursuit of his hard drive, making it his primary job, his 9-to-5, years revolving around a landfill in Wales. Why? Well, because there was something in that landfill that was worth the hours, worth the stress, worth the work and demand, £385 million worth, to be precise. And what we see in our text here this morning is the man that forsook everything that he couldn't keep to gain that which he couldn't lose, to gain more than 10,000 worlds put together. He gave up everything to gain that which he couldn't lose. And we'll be considering this text this morning under 2 points. Point number one, the false gain of confidence in the flesh. And point number two, the true gain of knowing Christ. The false gain of confidence in the flesh and the true gain of knowing Christ. So point number one. If you look at verse number 1 in chapter 3, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Here in verse 1, we find the biblical basis for what many preachers do. And that is when they have already spoken for a considerable amount of time, they will say, finally, and then they'll speak for another 15 to 20 minutes. I'm not pointing fingers here, and hopefully that will not be us here this morning. But if Paul did it, so can we. But putting the tomfoolery aside, what to us modern readers sounds like the conclusion of a thought in ancient times was actually the transitioning of two subjects. In fact, Paul is using a rhetorical device to signal the end of a section and the beginning of a new section. So Paul is transitioning from chapter 2 to chapter 3. We have here in verse 1 the command and a statement. Paul states that there is no issue in repeating himself. And that statement is what causes safety to the Philippians, to his readers. But the question is, what is Paul repeating here? Is he repeating what he has already said, or is he going to repeat in this further section? Is it concerning chapter 2, or is it concerning what he is about to speak in chapter 3? What is the repetition? Because as he said, this repetition, whatever he's about to repeat, is what causes safety for his readers. Well, I believe Paul is referring to that which he has already said in chapter 2. Many scholars show that it is a much common practice to repeat what you have already said instead of speaking about something you will state. And the statement that Paul is repeating is the command, rejoice in the Lord. You see, in our immediate context, in chapter 2, Paul has already told them to rejoice 4 times and to receive Epaphroditus with all joy. And all of this speaks of how highly Paul viewed joy in the Christian life and how important he understood it to be. The command to rejoice is repeated throughout this letter about 10 times. And that is why Philippians is called the letter of joy. But the question arises then, why is joy so important? Why is this command so important? Why is it repeated so often? I mean, we all know that telling someone to be happy is not the most efficient way to get them to be happy. But we have a few considerations here. Number 1, we need to know the object of that joy. The object of the joy is the Lord himself. You see, Paul isn't telling them just to be in a better mood or to be happier or to be more chipper. But he is pointing them to the Lord. He is pointing them to the Lord as the object and the source of their joy. You see, it's not telling about someone to be more joyful and happy, but it is pointing them to the Lord who is the source of that joy. You see, as Paul was in prison, it is precisely this joy that faces and transcends the horrors and hardships caused by following Jesus Christ and being bound in a Roman prison. It is this joy. Number 2, Paul viewed joy as a corporate experience, not just as an individual experience. He tells the whole church to rejoice. And it is a blessing that we all have access to God's word and we all have our own Bibles. But at times we could be tempted to read a passage like this or a letter like this in an own personal perspective. But in reality, a letter like this would be read to the whole congregation. Paul would write the letter and somebody would get up and read it to the entire congregation. And Paul is telling the entire congregation to rejoice in the Lord. Joy is a corporate experience. You know, Paul knows that it is joy in the Lord that holds the community of believers together. The third consideration. We know from other writings in the scripture that joy is a non-negotiable when it comes to the Christian life. It is an aspect of following Jesus that is not optional. In the letter to the Galatians, it is said that joy is one of the components of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You see, rejoicing in the Lord is a normal and essential aspect of the Christian life. Joy is part of the Christian life. Following Jesus implies in a joyful life, in rejoicing in the Lord. And fourth, the fourth consideration, which is the argument that Paul makes, is that joy has the purpose of protecting us. Joy has the purpose of safeguarding the believers, keeping us firm and giving us stability. It is when we rejoice in the Lord that we are strengthened and stand firm, even in the midst of opposition, sacrifice, and sorrow. And isn't this what we see throughout the scriptures? Isn't this what we see throughout the Bible? Nehemiah chapter 8, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Psalm 81, sing for the joy to God our strength. Habakkuk 3, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. Rejoicing in the Lord leads to strength, leads to protection, leads to helping us to stand firm in the Lord. But as we move to our next verse, verse 2, it appears here that Paul is making an abrupt shift, a complete change in subject, doesn't it? He goes from rejoicing in the Lord to look out for the dogs. And we can agree that's a rather unusual statement. Is this because Paul is a cat person and he dislikes dogs? That's absolutely not the point. I believe Paul was more of a dog person. But note that three times we're told to look out. Look out, look out, look out. The idea is of being aware of something. Beware of something hazardous. Paul is putting up a massive hazardous sign. It's not you're going out to, you know, bird watching or anything like that. It is a massive red sign. Beware of something hazardous. Danger ahead. It's an urgent call to watch out. But what are we watching out for? Who are these evil-doing, flesh-mutilating dogs? And although these people are not named, the way they are described allude to who they are. The way they are described, plus verse 3, the contrast that Paul sets there, that we are the true circumcision, leads us to believe that these evil-doing, flesh-mutilating dogs are called the Judaizers. You see, the Judaizers were a group of false teachers in the early church who taught that believers must conform to the Mosaic law in order to be truly right with God. They believed that while Jesus was the way to God, one had to become Jewish in order to fully experience Jesus Christ. In other words, they were saying that Jesus was not enough. You needed Jesus and something else to be truly right with God. And that something else for them was undertaking the obsolete requirements of the Mosaic law. You see, what they were doing is adding to Jesus Christ. You see, Paul addresses in depth this issue in the letter to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, as we have said before, so now I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you have received, let him be accursed. But what Paul is doing here in verse 2, he is turning the tables. He is showing the irony of their teachings and of their claims. The first thing, look out for the dogs. You see, a dog is what a Jew at the time would call a Gentile. Dogs were not lovable, huggable pets and companions in Jewish culture. They were regarded as the most despicable, insolent, and miserable of creatures. Dogs were despised because they would eat anything that you gave to them, dead animals, human corpses, and even their own vomit. The enemies of Israel were insulted by being compared and called to dogs. But what he is doing here, he is calling those who believed to be morally superior because of their apparent conformity to the old laws of Israel, the very thing that they used to despise those outside of their circle. Since the Judaizers only recognized the purity that comes from belonging to the people of Israel of following the Jewish laws. By doing so, they despise the purity that comes from belonging to Jesus Christ. By despising the true purity in Christ, they put themselves in the place of dogs. Watch out for the dogs, Paul says. Next, he calls them evildoers. Watch out for the evildoers. And the irony here in this section is that they who saw themselves as the righteous ones, those who adhere to the obsolete requirements of the law that the Gentiles did not adhere to, they who believed that they were righteous were actually evil. Because under the pretext of building the church, they did nothing else but ruin and destroy everything. And this is a severe, severe claim. Their teaching of works-based salvation was an act of nullifying grace and therefore implying that Christ died in vain. Listen again to Paul to the Galatians 2:21. I, Paul, do not nullify the grace of God as the Judaizers do. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Adding to Jesus Christ nullifies grace. Adding to the works of Christ is saying that Jesus died in vain. Evilness, evil doing. And the last item is that they mutilate the flesh. And once again, the irony here is that they who believed in the importance of circumcision. Circumcision in the Old Testament was the covenant sign. It was the sign placed upon your body that you belonged to the covenant people of God. They reduced it to mere mutilation. How? By teaching circumcision as the way to be included in God's blessing upon the Jewish people, they were acting just like the pagans around them, who believed that by mutilating their flesh, they would gain favor from the gods. Because you see, as it says in Romans 2, true circumcision, Paul says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. It's not just the outwardly covenant sign, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, and by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And this is what Paul is saying in verse 3. He is saying that we are the true circumcision, not them. He is placing us in contrast to them. You see, circumcision was the physical sign of belonging to the covenant people of God. And he is putting us in contrast to them. The inward in contrast to the outward sign. He is saying that true circumcision is inward, not merely outwardly. And this is one of the promises of the new covenant, that God would give us a new heart, that God would make his Spirit dwell in us, as it says in the book of Ezekiel. This is the true sign of belonging to the people of God. The sign that you belong to the people of God is the circumcision of the heart, is that the Spirit dwells in you, that you have received a heart of flesh. This is the authenticating sign. Do you want to know if you are part of God's people? Then look to verse 3. Those who belong to God's covenant people are those who worship or serve by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This means that the mark and characteristic of belonging to God's people is the indwelling of the Spirit by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We serve Jesus Christ. We boast in him. Jesus himself says in John 16 that the work of the Spirit is to glorify him. So consequently, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit boast in Jesus, glorify in Christ. And if they glory and boast in Christ alone, then there is no room for confidence in the flesh. Meaning that they put all confidence in Christ to save and no confidence in the flesh to save, as opposed to the Judaizers. All confidence in Christ to save, and no confidence in the flesh to save. But now in verse 4, Paul shifts from the plural to the singular. Paul is drawing the spotlight upon himself in order to display the folly and the weakness of their arguments and their teachings. He draws the spotlight to himself and he starts speaking about his own resume, about his own accomplishments. It's a kind of, you know, cherry on the top. This is his final argument that he's making. He fights them in their own turf, using their own weapons and arguments. You see, if the matter is Jewish credentials, then these guys, these Judaizers, could only dream of acquiring what Paul had. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I, Paul, have more. It's as if he's saying these guys are telling you to do things that not even they themselves have accomplished yet, but I have. They haven't gone as far as I have gone. And if this were a competition, I would win by a mile. And he proceeds to lay before us his impressive resume, his impressive CV. You know, it's like a Christmas dinner with your family. I don't know if all families are like, all Christmas dinners are like Brazilian Christmas dinners. But you know, when your auntie brags about your cousin who just graduated from Oxford, became an astronaut, you know, won a Nobel Peace Prize, got married and had kids, and somehow he still finds time to volunteer at the local animal shelter. It's just not a competition. Like, there's no way to win. Again, I don't know if all Christmas dinners are like that. I hope not. But this is what Paul is doing here. He is bragging about his own accomplishments. It's not a competition. They cannot compete with him. Look at verse 5. He lists his accomplishments. Number 1, he is circumcised on the 8th day, meaning that he was circumcised on the prescribed day. According to the law, you had to be circumcised on the 8th day. Paul is saying that his circumcision is superior to any Gentile convert circumcision because he was circumcised according to the law. His second claim, he is of the people of Israel, meaning that he is of the race of Israel. He is claiming genealogical purity. There is no Gentile blood in my veins is what he is saying. The third thing, he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was able to trace his lineage all the way to his forefathers, to the tribe of Benjamin, and that was a reason of pride for him. Benjamin was a rather important tribe in the history of Israel. From them came the first king. And during the schism of the North and South Kingdom, Benjamin was the only tribe that remained faithful to the Davidic monarchy. It is a matter of pride for Paul that he is a part of the tribe of Benjamin. Next, he claims that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. You see, during the Hellenization of the Mediterranean, a lot of Jewish people adopted Greek customs and the Greek language. But amongst the Jewish people, there was another part, another group who were radically opposed to all things Greek. Yes, they spoke Greek. Yes, they studied Greek. But they held fiercely to their customs and their culture and their language. And when I mean fiercely, I mean fiercely. I mean drawing swords and fighting to keep the purity of their culture. Paul is saying, I have not lost my Hebrew. I have not lost touch with my culture, nor deviated from my heritage. Next, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Not only was Paul a Jew from birth, but he was also part of one of the most elite groups of scholars and teachers in Israel who sought to reform society by strict Jewish law applications. Paul is now speaking not only of his birth privileges, but of his accomplishments in this life. Next, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the law, such was his devotion to the law and the purity of Israel that the outcome was persecution. The object was his wrath towards all who opposed the purity of their laws. Paul sought to do to the church what was done to Stephen, to rid them of the land of the living. And last, he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, this is quite an impressive claim and one that I believe many of us cannot share. But it is not a claim to sinlessness. Paul is not claiming that he was sinless. He is claiming that he was blameless. He is claiming that he had an upright behavior. That's what righteousness means. He's saying that his moral behavior was evident to everyone. It could not be condemned. He was blameless under the law. He had a perfect public record of moral performance according to Jewish law. You see, Paul had it all. Paul had everything that those Judaizers could only dream of acquiring. You see, everything that his society deemed important, worthy of aspiration, he had it. In the eyes of his fellow countrymen, he had it all. Paul had finished the game. Everything that one could desire, he had. But if you look closer, this CV, this resume was more than just a CV and a resume. This list is what Paul put his hope, his identity, and quite literally what he confided in. His nationalistic pride, his birth privileges, his accomplishments were the hope of his salvation. Paul believed that these things would save him. That when he would stand before the judge of all, his creator, he would show his CV and say, God, I can come in because I have a really nice CV. He believed that this would usher him into the presence of Almighty God. Which begs the question this morning. Where is your trust placed? Where is your confidence placed? Or better yet, in whom is your confidence placed? The question is not, what is your church attendance? The question is not what family you come from. The question is, in whom is your trust placed? Where is your trust placed? This is a question of eternal significance. Because how you answer this question will define how you stand before God. When you come before the judge of all, where will your trust be placed? In your accomplishments? Or in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? This is a question that we all have to wrestle with. A question that we all have to give answer. And now as we look at verse 7, it leads us to our second point, the true gain of knowing Jesus Christ. Verse 7 is where the plot twist comes. The man who had everything that was desirable by his fellow peers, everything that was said good by society, born of a good family, had all the privileges, went to the best schools, worked in the best offices, and held the highest jobs. He now turns to us and says, all of this, all of it, everything that I counted as gain, I now count as loss. Whatever profit I had, I regard it as damage. And if anyone were to say something like this, especially in the position that he was in, would be regarded as someone who lost their mind, would be regarded as a madman. You see, in accounting terms, Paul is saying that the things he considered profits, he now considers as loss. I mean, could you imagine the head of an investment company turning to the whole company and saying, hey guys, from now on, all of our profits are now loss. Everything that is profitable, we now consider loss. I mean, you'd be curious to ask what on earth happened. Because, I mean, something must have happened. If you're making huge amounts of profits and you turn to your fellow workers and say, guys, from now on, everything that we consider profit is lost. Something must have happened. Either he went crazy, he banged his head, but something is not okay. Something is not normal. The question is, what prompted Paul to say that all of his profits, all of his gains were lost? He gives us the answer. For the sake of Christ. That is the answer. For the sake of Christ Jesus. The something that happened to Paul was when he was along the way to Damascus, Jesus Christ met him. When Paul was still breathing threats and murder against the people of God, Christ met him. And that was enough. The light of Christ outshined everything around him, everything else in his life. His eyes were turned to Jesus, and the things of earth became strangely dim in the light of his glory and of his grace. But note the shift in verse 8 now. Paul shifts from the past tense to the present tense. Not only did he count the contents of verse 5 and 6 as loss, but now he counts everything as loss. All things that might compete with Christ for his allegiance. All things that might encourage confidence in the flesh are loss. If he was talking about his own Jewish privileges, he's now talking about everything. Everything that men and women cling to for the hope that those things might save them. The glories of this world, like wealth, that people cling to in the hope that that will bring them stability. Or a certain job that comes with a certain status, in the hope that that will give them validation by their peers. Or a romance, in the hope that that will fill all the voids in their existence. Or even acquiring power, the hope that they can have control over the uncertain things of this world. You see, these things are not bad things in and of themselves. But they do become bad when we turn to them for hope. When they compete with Jesus Christ, they become loss. You see, these things bring only false assurance and safety, and they cannot compete with Jesus Christ. We look to them as something that could save us in regards to the uncertainties of this life, but they are not sufficient to save us. They cannot compete with Jesus Christ. And by now you might as well be thinking, you know, this sounds an awful lot like fanaticism and fundamentalism. You know, it seems that Paul has completely lost the plot here. You know, I can understand why he says that he forsakes his Jewish privileges and that cannot save him, but to say everything is lost? The man has gone crazy. The man has lost his mind. But that cannot be the case. Because Paul is reasoning here. Paul is doing the maths, and the reason why everything is lost is because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, his Lord. It is because of the value of knowing Jesus, which is a value so great that it cannot be assessed. It cannot be completely evaluated. Such is the greatness of the value of knowing Jesus Christ. It's like the parable of the man who found a hidden treasure in the field. He went back home, sold everything to acquire that plot of land because that hidden treasure was worth more than everything that he had. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Picture a cosmic scale. On one side, you put everything that we count as gain. Everything one on top of the other, stacked, everything that you can picture that we count as gain. And on the other side, Jesus Christ. He who is infinitely more valuable than all of those things put together. And Christ outweighs everything. Christ is more valuable than anything, than everything, more desirable than anything. You see, to have a distinct experimental and salvific knowledge of Jesus Christ is of more value than 10,000 worlds put together. Not just the riches of this world, but the riches of 10,000 worlds. Your wildest dreams multiplied does not compare to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. And my question this morning is, do you know Jesus Christ? Can you join your voice with Paul and say, I know the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord? And I'm aware that this can all sound romantic. It can remain in the realm of words, but it doesn't. You see, in the next verse, Paul then says, not only does he count everything as loss, but in fact that he has lost everything for the sake of Jesus Christ. Becoming a follower of Jesus cost him everything. His social status, his privileges, respect from his peers, even possibly possessions and property. Some suggest that Paul was even forsaken by his family. Paul suffered the loss of all things. This is a very real thing. It's not mere concepts or poetry, but it is a reality in his life. And what was his response as Paul lost everything? I count it all rubbish. And this is a very strong statement. The word rubbish here denotes excrement, manure, garbage, or even kitchen scraps. More and more, Paul enlargens the chasm between loss and gain. It is because his goal is to gain Christ, and anything that stands in his way of gaining Christ must be regarded as loss. And once again, I want to mention it, that these things were not bad in and of themselves. You know, as a matter of fact, Paul highly regarded and valued his Jewish privileges and his background and his community. He mentions it in the book to the Romans. You see, he considered these good things as loss and as garbage because they led him to putting confidence in the flesh and stood in the way of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. One commentator regards that when Paul renounced, what Paul renounced was not the wickedness of the flesh, but the goodness of the flesh. The goodness is over and done with and abides under judgment. It must not have any form of lurking place alongside of Christ. He renounces the goodness of the flesh. But he tells us why he does so. Why did Paul do all of this? He explains his accounting method. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. To gain Christ is to be found in him. He wants to be found in Jesus Christ. The word he uses here is the same word that he uses in the Christ hymn in chapter 2, that Jesus was found in human form, meaning that Jesus was perceived, Jesus was seen, was understood to be fully human. And what Paul is saying is that he wants to be seen. He wants to be perceived by God in Jesus Christ. And what does this mean? You see, mankind has a problem. And that problem is that God is righteous, that he demands righteousness, and that we do not have righteousness. Paul recognizes that that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that one cannot gain righteousness under the law. And that's what he does here. He renounces his own righteousness. The righteousness in verse 6 because he understands and knows that it is insufficient to usher him into the presence of God. What is required, therefore, is the righteousness that comes from God in Christ. It is because of Christ's finished work, who lived this life in absolute righteousness, who died on the cross as our substitute. He who was righteous, dying for us, the unrighteousness. That all who place their faith in Jesus Christ receive his righteousness. Such is the wonder of union with Christ, that when the Father looks upon his people, he sees the righteousness of Christ, and we are found in Christ. You see, all of Paul's goals and ambitions and desires revolved around Jesus. He wants to gain Christ. He wants to be found in Christ, and he wants to know Jesus Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But far more than a knowledge that is constrained to the realm of the brain, Scripture speaks of knowledge in a much more holistic and full way, a much more profound way. You see, in the Bible, knowledge is personal. To know means to enter into the deepest personal intimacy and union. Genesis chapter 4 verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife. Now the Bible doesn't speak this way because it shies away from sexual matters, but because this is what marriage is, and this is what knowledge between two people is: deep, intimate union. And because Paul has been saved by Christ, because he knows the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, he wants to enter into the deepest possible awareness of that union with Jesus Christ. He's telling us, oh, the depths and the riches of the knowledge of Christ. How unsearchable are his ways. What glories there are to be revealed to us. What beauties there are to be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. What satisfaction there is for our souls in him. He wants to know more of Jesus Christ. He wants to be aware in the most deep and possible way of his union with him. That I may know him, says the man of God. Because the more I know him, the more I glory in him. The more I know him, the more glories I see in the face of Jesus Christ. And is this not the pursuit of the Christian? Is this not the end why we were made for, to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 17, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know him is eternal life. My brothers and sisters, the greatest joy this life has to offer is to know Jesus Christ. To know Christ is of incalculable value. There is no greater wealth to acquire. There is no higher good, an ocean without bottom, a well too deep to fathom. And you might have heard it said before that there is a great difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone. And there is an astronomical difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. More than just fact and textbook knowledge, more than just theological propositions, we're talking about a real experiential knowledge, a knowledge that knows him and the power of his resurrection. Allow me to read you a quote from the old English theologian and Westminster divine, Thomas Manton, who I believe wrote about 18 sermons alone on chapter 3. This is what he says. I take it for a granted truth that besides the knowledge of faith, there is an experimental knowledge of Christ, whereby believers from this effectual working in them find that to be true which the Word affirms of him, meaning that by the working of the Spirit in us, we know to be true what the Bible says about Jesus. We know his grace, we know his love, we know his kindness and his faithfulness. But listen to what he says furthermore. It is sometimes expressed by taste, which is more than sight. Sight does fitly express the knowledge of faith, and taste the knowledge of experience. Oh, come taste and see how the Lord is good, says the psalmist. When we either taste his goodness or feel his power, then we have an experimental knowledge of Christ. Many know Christ so as to be able to talk of him, his birth, life, doctrine, his death, passion, and resurrection, but feel nothing, have no real proof within themselves of what they speak, no lively experimental knowledge of Christ. This is what Paul is speaking about here, that the knowledge of Christ is not just a set of truths or a set of propositions to be repeated, but it is a confession. It is a confession. The truths we confess find an answer in our souls. We experience his grace. We taste his love, his faithfulness, and the power of his resurrection. This is what Paul strives for, to know him, to experience him, to taste him. This is the goal, to know him until he will be fully known in the resurrection from the dead. This is the paradigm of the Christian life. It is growing in the knowledge of Jesus until he be fully known. And that this is what we long for, that blessed day, that blessed sight when we will see Jesus as he is. No man has ever looked God in the face, but this is the promise for those who believe in Jesus, that we will see him. And that sight alone is sufficient to wipe away all our tears, all the sorrows of this life, all the hardships of this pilgrimage here below. One glimpse into the glorious face of Jesus Christ. That is what he longs for. To know him and the power of his resurrection, the participation in his sufferings. To know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings are two inseparable things of knowing Jesus Christ. And it seems that out of the two references of the resurrection in this verse, Paul is speaking about a knowledge of a here and now. In the latter part, he speaks of the resurrection of the dead, but now he speaks of the resurrection power in the here and now. And if you look, it kind of follows a trajectory of the Christian life, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, his death, and then his resurrection. And it is this knowledge of the power of Christ's resurrection that provides us the strength to participate in his sufferings. And it is the participation in those sufferings that God uses to fashion and liken us to Jesus Christ, his Son. And thus, the pattern of the Christian life is a cruciform passage, a pattern. We reenact Christ's life, his sufferings, his death, and his resurrection. But death does not have the final word. The reason why we can endure the process of being conformed to the image of Christ is the knowledge of the power of his resurrection. In the present and the knowledge of the resurrection in the future. And now I say, finally, and we are coming to an end, In 2021, Tim Keller appeared on a podcast shortly after discovering a cancer diagnosis that would later on take his life. Keller was there to discuss the release of his new book on the resurrection. And when the interviewer asked Tim to give advice to those scared about the future, Keller said this: "If Jesus really got up, walked out, talked, and was seen by a bunch of people, if he was really raised from the dead, then everything is going to be all right. Whatever you're worried about now, whatever you're afraid of, everything is actually going to be okay." He then went on to say, "Sure, there are times that I cry. But because Jesus was raised from the dead, and because he will restore the world, not only will he raise us from the dead, but he will raise this world as well, then everything will be okay. You know, it doesn't take the tears away, but it is like salt in the wounds that keep the wounds from being infected until we meet Jesus and he heals our wounds. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, because Jesus is alive, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, everything will be okay. Everything will be all right." And this is what Paul is talking about: the knowledge, the knowing the power of his resurrection and the resurrection of the dead is what gives us the power to endure the sufferings of this world. My brothers and sisters, this is the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. This is the experience of knowing Jesus. We know his resurrection, sufferings, and death. We know eternal life. You see, James Howells has still not found his precious hard drive containing a few bucks. But have you gained that which you cannot lose? Have you found the treasure that exceeds all worlds? Once again, the question this morning is not what family you come from. The question this morning is not how much money you have in your bank, what job you have. That is not the question. It's not how long you've been a church attender. The question this morning is, do you know Jesus? Do you know God? Have you found Jesus? Or better yet, are you found in him? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how great the riches that there are in you, Lord. As we sang, you have made known to us the path of life divine, and bliss we know at your right hand, for at your right hand there is a multitude, an infinite supply of bliss and joy. But, O Lord, the things that we are meant to count as loss, we often count as gain. We often run to broken cisterns. We forsake the well of living water to chase murky and muddy waters in the attempt to quench and satisfy our souls. But Lord, you have made us for you in such a way that we are restless until we rest in you. So Lord, open our eyes, show us the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. May we sing that he is our treasure, our inheritance, our highest good. Satisfy our souls, O God, for you alone have the words of eternal life. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.